Luke in chapter 18, and it's three stories in a row, two stories that Jesus tells, and then a story that happens to him in his life. And initially, they feel like three entirely unrelated stories, but when you look at them as a whole, which we're about to do, I think you see the connection between them. So I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll open God's word together. Holy Father, I am thankful that you are not limited by space and time. I'm especially aware that you are infinite and unbound and not limited. And so I can have these thoughts and say these words now, here, in this moment, and you can speak through those words and through your word to your congregation at a different moment in time, and that's amazing. And so I invite now your Spirit to illuminate the words of your Holy Scripture. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, help us to know your truth, help us to believe your truth, and to live your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, here's two questions I want to ask you. And they're super important. They are this: who is God and how should we relate to him? Who is God and how should we relate to him? I mean, those are two very big questions, right? And how you answer those two questions, that's going to affect everything about you. So those questions they could be complex and profound and deep, and you could answer them in a number of different ways depending on what angle you're taking on it. So this morning, when we look at these three short stories, we're going to see that each of these stories gives us a different angle, a different answer to those questions. They're complementary, they fit together, but it's a kind of slightly different perspective on those questions. So each text will show us a different facet of who God is and how we should relate to him. So I am in Luke in chapter 18, and I'm starting just by reading verses 1 to 8. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said to her, Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Okay, now we ask our questions. Who is God? And the answer we get from that story is that God is the one who is sovereignly in charge of the universe, right? God is the ultimate judge. The story gave a picture of an unrighteous judge, but the implication of the story that God is the ultimate and sovereign judge. And how does God expect us then to relate to him? Well, he expects us to participate in his governing of the world through our prayers. He expects us to engage him in prayer. Now, the picture this parable gives of God is by way of contrast, right? In effect, Jesus is saying, look, God is not like this unrighteous judge. They're alike in the fact that they both have power, but they're completely opposite in the sense that the judge is unrighteous and God is righteous. This is one of those how much more points that Jesus sometimes makes. You know, like in Luke 11, Jesus compares God the Father with earthly fathers, and then he says this. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So it's like, how much more? That's the point he's making. So he's saying, God is so much more quick to listen to and respond to us than this unrighteous judge, right? If the judge is unrighteous, but finally he gets worn down and he will eventually relent and grant justice if he's nagged enough, how much more will God, the righteous judge in charge of the universe, will he grant justice to his people when they ask for it? So the main point of this little parable is to encourage us to pray with faith and to never give up, believing that God hears our prayers and acts on them because he is both powerful and righteous. Okay, I know that's the right interpretation. I have no question that is the right interpretation, because Luke totally gives that one away. He says it, right? If we can't interpret this parable, we're hopeless. Because at the beginning of the parable, he says, he told them this parable to show them that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the point. God expects us to pray persistently, unceasingly, and relentlessly. So whenever I preach on prayer, I'm reminded that I have a lot of unanswered questions about prayer, and I recognize that sometimes I use my unanswered questions about prayer as excuses not to pray. So here's how that goes. I'll say to myself, look, if God is sovereign and God is righteous and he loves justice, then it seems rather odd to me that the Lord of the universe would sit around waiting for me to pray about something before he would act on it. So the real question I'm asking there, the issue I'm raising is, if God is sovereign, why didn't he just cut out the middleman, right? Bypass prayer altogether and accomplish his righteous purposes in whatever way he chooses. That would certainly be better than any plan that I would come up with. Now, listen, I don't expect to get an answer to that question, except to remind myself that for whatever reason, God has set up the world such that he invites us to participate in the unfolding of his purposes for the world through our prayers. I don't know how he does that, but he does. So have you noticed that people who are most insecure about their power are the least likely to share their power with others, right? The leader who's insecure about their position is not going to share or delegate any of their power to others. They're going to hang on to it and cling to it and protect it. But the leader who's secure, they're more than willing to delegate, to share power, to allow others to participate in the decision-making process. So the fact that God invites us to participate in the unfolding of his plan through our prayers tells me that even though God is all-powerful, he's not the kind of ruler who's so insecure that he's afraid to delegate. He lets us participate. That's amazing. God lets us participate in his plan for the world through our prayers. C.S. Lewis had the same question that I'm raising. He framed it like this. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If God is all-wise, then he doesn't need the ill-formed and contradictory advice of humans to know how to run the world. And if he's all good, then won't he do what's right whether we pray or not?" And here C.S. Lewis answers his own questions. And I think this is one of the best things that he ever wrote. I think this is one of the most helpful things that C.S. Lewis ever wrote. He writes this, "But the argument fails because it can be used against any human activity. Why wash your hands? If God intends them to be clean, then they'll come clean without you washing them. Why ask for the salt? Why put on your boots? Why do anything? God could have arranged things so that our bodies nourish themselves miraculously without food. Knowledge entered our brains miraculously without studying. Umbrellas magically appeared to protect us from rainstorms. But God chose a different style of governing the world, a partnership which relies on human agency and choice. So the one who is skeptical about prayer is actually questioning the basic rules of creation whereby the sovereign creator has, in his infinite wisdom, decided to include us in the process whereby he accomplishes his purposes." Now I'd be that end quote. This is me talking, not C.S. Lewis. I'd be skeptical of anyone who could tell me exactly how all that works. Right? But I believe it, and therefore I'm reminded once again by this story to pray always and to not lose heart. Not because God needs my advice on what to do, but because he's given me the honor of inviting me to participate in his sovereign plan for the world through my prayers. Okay, so that's the first answer to our question. Who is God? God is the one who is sovereignly ruling over the whole universe. He's the righteous judge. And how does he expect us to relate to him then? Well, he invites us to participate with him in his plan for the world through persistent prayer. He invites us to engage him in prayer. Okay, on to the next story. I'm on verse 9 now, verses 9 to 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's the word of the Lord. All right, so here's our question again. Who is God? Answer, God is a merciful judge who grants forgiveness to his people. In the first answer, we said God's a righteous judge ruling over the universe. In this one, we say he's a merciful judge who grants forgiveness to his people. And how does he expect us to relate to him? With deep and profound humility. So I think we know about the Pharisees. We know about the spiritual heroics of the Pharisees, right? These guys were the spiritual ninjas of the world at the time. They went way above and beyond all the requirements of the law, and they did it in a very public fashion so that they would be noticed by everyone. If you want to know what this particular Pharisee in the story thought of himself, all you have to do is count the personal pronouns in his prayer, right? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The guy's a classic me monster, right? It's all about him. His prayer is entirely focused on himself. I wonder if we had a transcript of my prayers or of your prayers, how many personal pronouns are in there? How often our prayers are just completely and entirely focused on ourselves? Not only is this Pharisee completely focused on himself, but in particular, he's focused on his own goodness, just how good he is. But as he does that, as he kind of glories in his own goodness, he can't help but look around and compare himself to other people who are less good than he. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even that guy over there in the corner, God, did you see him? Now, Jesus is telling this story. It's a story, and he's telling it to make a point, and it's a caricature, right? It's an exaggeration. I don't think many people pray like that, right? God, I'm so thankful that I'm not an extortioner, an adulterer, and I'm not that guy. People don't, not that I know of, actually pray like that, but we all do it in our hearts sometimes. Right? And we do it in both directions. We look down on other people. We say, boy, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that guy. I hope when judgment day comes, I'm standing next to him because he's going to make me look good by comparison. Right? Well, we ought not to do that. If you have a tendency to do that, well, then you should repent of that. Apart from God's grace, you and I are not morally or spiritually better than all the drug dealers and pimps and thieves and murderers and liars and rapists that ever lived. I know that's offensive. I know that's offensive to hear, but the gospel is offensive because it tells us the truth about what our hearts are really like apart from God's grace. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means all. And that being the case, none of us has earned the right to walk into the throne room of God, head held high, saying, look at me. You want to know how many books of the Bible I memorize? God. You want to know how many days a week that I fast? God. You want to know how many meals I've served to the poor? God. Aren't you glad that I'm on your team? God. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, the discipline of the Pharisees, it's impressive. I mean, I wish I was more disciplined like that, for sure. But even a good thing becomes a bad thing when you use it for the wrong thing. Spiritual disciplines are supposed to draw us near to God. But if we use them to puff ourselves up, they have the opposite effect. They push us away from God because we're so busy admiring ourselves. So it's wrong, it's sinful to look down on others and think how great we are compared to them. But it's also wrong to break your neck looking up at everybody all the time, right? Oh, I wish I was like him, God. Well, why can't I be more like her, God? I bet God likes that guy better than he likes me. And if only I could turn the corner and be like him, well, then all would be well in my relationship with the Lord and in my life. You see, the thing about true humility is that it doesn't look down on everyone, and it doesn't even look up at everyone. In fact, it doesn't do much looking around and comparing at all. The way to be humble is not by looking around and comparing yourself to other people. The way to be humble is look at God, which will cause you to look down in a hurry if you're accurately assessing your situation. I mean, the tax collector, look at him. He's not looking around at all. I mean, he seems fairly indifferent as to who's standing around him. He doesn't seem to care who's listening or who's judging or whatever. He's speaking directly to the only one whose opinion counts, and he knows he doesn't measure up. We're told he beats his breast, right? He's agonizing over his own sinful life, agonizing over his own ability to reform himself, to pull himself up by his bootstraps. He can't do it. And he comes to the rather frightening conclusion that the only hope he has in this world is mercy. He's at the end of his rope, which is right where God wants us. At the end of our ropes. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, my only hope is mercy. I'm a sinner. In fact, in the story, he doesn't even use the indefinite article. They translate it like that, but he actually uses the definite article. The sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's not looking around comparing himself to others. He doesn't even see himself as a sinner among many sinners. He's the sinner. It's just him and God, and he's the sinner. In desperate need of mercy, if he has any hope of being forgiven. Now, here's the good news. That man, that spiritual midget who served a selfish little thieving life, I mean, he was a tax collector, and they were all crooked back then. That's a fact. He went home justified, forgiven, declared righteous in God's eyes. While the Pharisee, the spiritual giant, right, that everyone wanted to be like, who did all the right things and knew all the right prayers, he went home condemned. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, that's our second answer to the question. Who is God? God is a merciful judge who grants forgiveness to his people. And how does he expect us to relate to him? with deep and profound humility, recognizing our own sinfulness and crying out for mercy. Okay, last little story, and it comes after Jesus tells these two stories, and then this thing happens. It starts in verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them, but Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Who is God? Who is God? Well, he's a righteous judge. Who is God? Well, he's a merciful judge. Who is God? He's our loving Father. How does our loving Father expect us to relate to him? Like a child, with childlike trust. Here's what I want to do. I want to make a brief observation about raising children before I make the main point, which isn't about raising children, but it's about being a child. Okay? But I think it's worth noticing in passing that these children are being brought to Jesus by their parents so that he can touch them. Right? Parents, that is a good description of your main job. I know it feels like we have a million things to do as parents, right? We have to teach our kids how to get dressed and how to eat with a spoon and how to read and how to share their toys and how to be potty trained and how to not hit their sisters and all sorts of things, which are all important. But your main job, parents, is to bring your child to Jesus so that he can touch them. You cannot impart faith to your kids, right? That faith doesn't work that way. But you can bring your kids to Jesus. Let them be impacted by him. Right? When we read the Bible with our kids after breakfast or after dinner or before bed or whenever or all those times. When we worship together as a family at home or at church on a Sunday morning. When we pray together as a family, when you do scripture memory as a family, all those things, you know what you're doing when you do that stuff? You're bringing your kids to Jesus, just like this story, right? They're experiencing him as you do those things. We should be doing that every chance we get. It's our main job as parents, okay? So parents, do that. Bring your kids to the King when they're young. Let him touch them. Be like these people who are bringing their kids to Jesus. It is the absolutely most important and best thing that you can do for your children as a parent. Okay, I wanted to say that, but that is not the main point being made here. The main point of this story is not that we're supposed to be good parents. It's that we're supposed to be like children. Right? So what exactly does that mean? Some people think it means, well, we need to be like children. That means we need to be pure and innocent and humble like little kids. Unspoiled by the world, you know, pristine. We come to Jesus pure like children. I'm pretty sure it's only people who don't have kids who think that. I don't know about you, but my kids are not pure and innocent and humble. I love them. I love you guys. But you're not that. You're not pure and innocent and humble. Nor was I. When I was a boy, I've been sinning since before I could crawl, and that is a fact. And neither I, nor my kids, nor anyone else is entirely pure and innocent. And the point of the metaphor is not, hey, kids are innocent and pure, so you got to make yourself innocent and pure before you come to Jesus. If you could do that, if you could make yourself innocent and pure, you wouldn't have to come to Jesus. There would be no reason. The point of the metaphor is that kids come into the world completely and utterly needy and dependent. They have absolutely nothing to offer when they are born. But they have just complete trust in their parents. Right? They're just needy. They're dependent on their parents and they're trusting their parents. And that's how we're supposed to approach Jesus. Needy. Desperate. Nothing to offer. And completely trusting him. Kids are born needy, They immediately need nourishment. If they don't get it, they'll die. And they just can't do it for themselves. They can't make it on their own. They don't even know how to feed themselves. They have nothing to offer in return either. Nothing, right? And from there on, it's just nothing but total dependence and trust, right? They have no problem receiving that free gift, right? They don't seem to feel any need to pay their parents back for these gifts. My children have done nothing to improve my economic situation during the past 15 years. In fact, they have been consistently draining my economic resources for 15 years now. And it seems to be only getting worse as they get older. And I love it. I wouldn't have it any other way. I don't want my kids to pay me back. You know, if one of my kids is up in the middle of the night, you know, worried or something, and I come up there and I lay down next to them and we talk and I comfort them, maybe tell them a story from when I was a kid, and then we pray together. I don't want them at the end of that to say, "Dad, here's a dollar for helping me out." Right? That would be ridiculous. So then why do we approach God like that? Why do we want to have something to offer him in return for our salvation? Why can't we recognize the fact that we've got nothing? Even on our best days, right? Even our best works contribute nothing to our standing before God. And even our worst sins, right? On our worst day and the worst stuff we've done doesn't remove us from his presence. His grace is greater than our sin. We receive freely like children, all by grace, not earned and not to be paid back. We are totally dependent on God for all things, and we have nothing to offer him in return. Like children. And in our total dependence, we can trust him completely. Right? He's a loving father. It would be bad if we were fully dependent on God and he wasn't trustworthy, right? It's heartbreaking when children put their trust in their parent and their parent's not worthy of that trust, right? But thankfully, God is. God's the perfect parent. When my kids were younger, they used to think of me that way. They've mostly grown out of it by now. Right? Like they've recognized my flaws and limitations. It was amazing when they were younger, the types of ledges they would throw themselves off, just like assuming that I'm going to catch them with like no warning. My son would just like poof, dive off a top of a wall and just last second be like, "Dad!" And he was just assuming that I would be able to catch him because I'm his dad. Or if they ever would break anything at all, they would immediately bring it to me with total confidence that they'd just hold it up to me, not even say anything, just knowing that, well, Dad can fix it. And if ever I would say something like, "Sylvia, I can't fix that because it's a rotten pumpkin and I can't make it good again." And she would just look at me like, "What? Of course you can. You're my dad. You can do anything. You're just not trying." But they grow out of that. It's fun while it lasts. I remember one time I was in a restaurant with my son Elliot. We were having a father-son outing. He was about 5 at the time. We were in Milwaukee, and we were eating fried cheese, which is a super common. Like, we eat a lot of fried cheese in Wisconsin, and it's beautiful. That's one thing. I mean, Alberta's great. But one thing we could stand to have more of in Alberta is fried cheese. So we were eating it, and here's the danger, though. Maybe this is why we don't eat more fried cheese in Alberta. It stretches out, and it got lodged in his throat, and he started choking on this cheese. As he realized, like, his windpipe is blocked, and he immediately, I'll never forget, like, he immediately looked at me and just, like, locked in on me, just like what is going on, and how are you going to help? Now, the restaurant was packed full of people, but he knew immediately who to turn to when his windpipe was blocked with cheese, right? Now, I never told him. I never said, "Hey, son, look, if you're choking on cheese, I can help you." I never said that. He just instinctively knew to come to me Because he trusts me. He trusts me. Now, the bad news for my kids, and it's happened already, sooner or later, I let them down, right? They have now come to realize that I'm not all that they thought I was. Some of us are in danger of hitting that stage with Jesus, right? Like in danger of outgrowing our childlike faith in Jesus. Now, it's not that he let us down. He would never do that. But sometimes we kind of mature out of it, or we think we mature out of it, right? We've grown up a bit. We don't feel that sense of childlike dependence. We want to do things for ourselves. Our problems are bigger now. We're grown-ups. We're more cynical now. We've been burned by others, and we're afraid to make ourselves vulnerable now. We protect ourselves. We just have a hard time trusting Jesus in a childlike way. But in this passage, Jesus says, we must. We must. We must come to him with childlike trust. And the good news is that he'll never let us down. Never. There's nothing he can't fix. There's nothing he wouldn't do for us if it was for our own good. You got something like that? Something that's broken that needs fixing? Maybe it's a particular situation. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your whole life right now. Bring it to Jesus. Trust him. Let him fix it. Not on your terms, but on his terms. I'll cut it off there. I think I'm running long. It's weird with just me here, but we'll end on that note. Let's remember what we learned about God in these three stories and how he expects us to respond to him. God is in control. He's sovereign over the universe. He created the universe. He's in control over the universe, and he has invited us to participate in that through our prayers, to experience the joy of engaging with him and participating in his plan through our prayers. God is not only sovereign and in control, but he's merciful. He's slow to anger and he's quick to forgive. And so he wants us to come to him with our brokenness, with our sins, with our failures, and in humility to cry out for mercy. And God is our loving Father. And he wants us to trust him with childlike faith, recognizing how needy and dependent we are, and trusting him to provide everything that we need. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you that though you are the reigning and sovereign judge, that you do allow us to call you Father, that you are our loving Father, and you invite us into your room, into your throne room. And so, Lord, I pray that we would relate to you rightly, that we would see you for who you are and respond appropriately. I pray that you'd help us to pray faithfully and persistently and never give up. I pray that we wouldn't tire of praying or despair of it or think that it's not useful, but that we would continue to engage you in prayer and never give up. And Lord, I thank you for the reminder this morning that you are merciful, that there's more grace in you than there's sin in us. And so you have invited us to call for your mercy, to recognize that we are sinners and to repent and turn from our sin and to experience the gift of your mercy. And I thank you that you're a loving Father. We recognize that we're needy and dependent, and that would be a bad thing if we were alone, but it's a good thing because we can trust you to provide for all of our needs. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.